There's a scripture I'd like to preface tonight's study by. It comes from the book of Genesis. Abraham was approached by God at one very important time in his life when Abraham didn't have a child and God had already promised him descendants. And God came to him and said, Abraham, I am your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. And Abraham was very forthright. Abraham always, shot straight. And so as God gave him this beautiful promise, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward, Abraham said, what do you give me? Seeing that I'm childless and I have Eliezer as my servant, is he going to be my heir? And God said, no, he's not going to be your heir. Don't sweat it, Abraham. I have someone that will come from your own loins. You'll have your own kid, and I'll fulfill all my promises to you. And so Abraham took several animals and cut them up as a sign of a covenant, making a sacrifice to God. He cut the animals in two, split them down the middle, and placed one on each side of a path. And then God spoke to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be scattered and will serve a foreign power for 400 years. They'll be oppressed. But then one day I'll bring them back into this land in the fourth generation. First, I will punish the nation that they serve, and I will bring them out with great spoil. Speaking of the Egyptian slavery, they'll go into Egypt. They'll be in bondage, but I'll deliver them from Egypt, and they'll come out with big bucks. Great spoil. In the fourth generation, they will return to this land and occupy this land. I'm giving it to you. And then he said something interesting. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now that's an odd truth. The Amorites occupied the land of Israel. And God said, your descendants will live in a foreign land, but I'll bring them back after a long period of time and they will take over the land. It seems as though God had somehow warned those who lived in the land of Canaan long before the children of Israel occupied it and wiped out the inhabitants of it. And that for 400 and some odd years, God was patient with the Amorites, and he said their iniquity is not yet full or complete. And the picture in Hebrew is that of a cup filling it up with fluid. And God waits for a certain level. And when that sin, that iniquity reaches a certain level, a little mark on the cup, God says, it's time to judge. So God had been patient with the Amorites for 400 and some odd years. He just didn't come in and blitz them and say, okay, let's wipe out the Canaanites. Let's just have a fun destroying party. He warned them. He was patient with them. And he bore long with their sins. But then one day, as sins had been piling up and piling up, and the cup of iniquity was full, it reached its brimming point, God said, now the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And it was that day that the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and wiped out Jericho and took over Ai, and the northern and southern campaigns of the land of Canaan began. But God was very much long-suffering. I say that because that's His pattern. God is long-suffering. He's very patient with us. And God's been patient with this world for a long time. And so this idea that God is some cosmic, angry person that wants to put His thumb and crush people is ridiculous. He gives people lots of time to repent. So much so that when God finally judges the world, even in the tribulation period, all of heaven rejoices. And basically they say, you know, it's about time. Righteous are you, O God, and righteous are your judgments. We will be saying that one day with God. We won't be questioning God, saying, excuse me, Creator, I don't think you're fair here. No, you will then understand and agree, hey, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. And at the end of that period, known as the tribulation period, which we have discussed, I think, at length in the last several weeks, at the end of that period, all of heaven will say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. See, that was the purpose of the tribulation period, is that the kingdoms of this world would be delivered to the Father, would be the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And so we've been reading about the tribulation period, and tonight we're in chapters 8 and 9. But I always remind myself that when we speak about this horrible period of judgment, that it has a purpose. And it will have a culmination, and that will be the return of Jesus Christ. Years ago, Isaac Watts wrote a famous song, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." Most people think he wrote that about Christmas. It has nothing to do with Christmas. Though we sing it at Christmas, we should sing it at times like this. Because "Joy to the World" was written by Isaac Watts as Isaac Watts was meditating on the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, not the first coming. But until He does come and until earth does receive her King, will be a period of sorrow unparalleled in history. And we are fast approaching that period. I am one of those people who believe that we live in what the Bible calls the last days. I'm not saying that just because I want it to happen, because there are consequences with living in that time period, but there are enough other people with the same message. And one is someone I've quoted to you before, Professor George Wald from Harvard University, who said, "This generation is faced with perils that are unique, perils that have never been experienced by any other generation before us." I'm one of those scientists who believe that we will not last much beyond the year 2000 as a human race. That's quite a bold statement for a Harvard distinguished professor to make, that we won't live as the human race beyond the year 2008. This isn't some Christian at a street corner with a placard saying, "The end is near, repent," although it's not a bad idea. But here's a professor from Harvard saying, "I don't think we'll be around past the year 2000. We can't exist unless we are able to cope with these unique perils. Number one, the runaway nuclear proliferation of our planet. Number two, the pollution of the air and the water of our planet, something we're going to touch on tonight, see as part of the curse of the tribulation. Three, the runaway population explosion. Unless we cope with these, there is no hope for us. And I don't believe that we can cope with them." Unless we can cope with these, he says, we're history. And I don't think we can. Now, I love stories that say, "and they lived happily ever after." George Wald didn't write that in his little article. He didn't write "they live happily ever after" because I don't think he knows the God of the Bible. He's looking at it purely by making scientific observations. He sees what nations are doing with nuclear proliferation. He examines the pollution of the bodies of waters, the fresh water sources of our planet, acid rain, chemicals being dumped into streams polluting the earth and the air. He sees that it's compounded by more people. And it's true. Every year, these things exponentially increase in volatility, simply because the more people you have growing in the numbers that you have, it complicates things. And we've given you the statistics on the population explosion. It took from the beginning of time to 1850 to reach 1 billion people on planet Earth. But it only took from 1850 to 1930 to get 2 billion. From 1930 to 1960 to get 3 billion. From 1960 to 1975, 4 billion. July of 1986, we reached the 5 billion people mark on this planet. By the year 2000, they expect 8 billion. The more people, as we just daily, the problems are compounded, and it seems like what Jesus said certainly is coming to be a reality now. There will be distress of nations with perplexity. In Greek, it means with no way out. Men's hearts will fail them for fear and the anticipation of the things that are coming upon the world. Now, that sounds horrible if you end the story right there. But there is a group of people that will live happily ever after. That's the good news of it. And we see that at the end of the book of Revelation. Keep in mind, we're in the middle of it. But at the end, Jesus Christ will reign. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. He'll come back again. He'll abolish wickedness. He'll rule with a rod of iron. The world will not be a democracy. Will not be a dictatorship with a despotic rule as some nations have it. It will be a theocracy where God is the boss and people don't vote Him in or out. And if they don't like His rule, tough toast. He'll rule with a rod of iron and there will be righteousness on the earth. And I can't wait. I'm glad somebody's excited about that. As we saw last week during the tribulation, that there will be people who will be saved. We saw two groups. One, a Jewish group, 144,000 of the children of Israel, sealed by God before a certain judgment of the seventh seal is unraveled. And also a great Gentile multitude that no one could number, that seemed to have come to Christ by the witness of the 144,000. Six of the seven seals have been opened. After the sixth seal came a parenthesis, where God sealed two groups, or sealed one group and chose another group, but protected them. And now we see in chapter 8 the unraveling of the seventh seal. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now there's one person who suggested that this verse proves that there won't be many women in heaven because there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. I didn't write that. I think it could be that the women in heaven will be in awe that there's not many men in heaven. They're just going, oh, for a half an hour. See, there's always two perspectives. A little paradigm shift for you all. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. A half an hour doesn't seem long, but keep something in mind. This is the first recorded time when heaven ever is silent. It seems like heaven is anything but silent. For we remember in chapters 4 and 5, I just lost my place completely. In chapters 4 and 5, that these living creatures, these angelic beings, cease not day or night to give worship and praise and glory to God. There's always praise. There's always activity. There's always a tune going on in heaven. There's never silence in heaven. Now, half an hour doesn't seem long, but let's say it was a play or a drama. A half an hour pause would be significant. For a conductor to raise his baton for a half an hour, that kind of pause would be significant. There'd be much stress at the end of those 30 minutes. If you are into how numbers work in the Scripture, 30 seems to be a number of mourning. There's 30 minutes. Back in the Old Testament, there was 30 days when Aaron died that people mourned his death. When Moses dies, they also mourned his death for 30 days. It was typical of mourning. But I think the whole purpose of this silence is it's just a pause of awe, because the judgment that is going to come upon the earth is nothing even like the judgments that have preceded it. It's going to be worse than what we've read even last week. There was silence in heaven for half an hour. Do you remember when you were in school and there's activity in a classroom? And let's say the teacher's speaking and she or he is giving a lecture and all of a sudden stops and looks around the room. You go, uh-oh, who goofed up? People get tense. I remember when my teacher would stop, I would think, I'm caught. I don't know what I did wrong, but I must have done something wrong. But you want to find out what that pause was for. There's a break in the action. Too long of a pause can cause stress. In the book of Joshua, there's kind of an interesting parallel. Joshua commanded the children of Israel as they marched around Jericho to keep silence and just march. And so they walked around in utter silence. The only thing that was heard was the blowing of a trumpet. In this chapter, you're going to also hear blowing of trumpet, which is judgment. Imagine the people who lived in Jericho watching the children of Israel as they march around the city thinking any time now they're going to attack. But they just walked without saying a word, silently marching. After 7 days of that, if you were living inside Jericho, you would get uptight. It would drive you nuts. Do something already, would you? And so that pause of silence and anticipation for a half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. Now, scholars have some technical term for these angels called presence angels. Don't know exactly what that means, except these are probably angels that stand in God's presence day and night. In the book of Luke, there's a guy by the name of Zacharias who was a priest serving in the temple. He was married to a gal named Elizabeth. Both of them were old. And oh, how they wanted a baby. They figured, hey, it's too late. I mean, that only happened with Abraham and Sarah. And so one day he was serving in the temple. And as he was putting incense in the golden censer from off the golden altar and walked into the temple in Jerusalem, as he was there performing his duty, an angel appeared on the right side of the altar and just blew his mind. He was scared. Well, you would be too if an angel popped in on you. Angel said, you're going to have a kid, buddy. And you're going to name him John. He'll be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He will cause the turning of many in Israel. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He'll be a real blessing to you and your wife. And Zechariah said, give me a sign. Prove it. I'm old, man. The angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. What a great job. He said, you know what? Because you doubt it, you're going to be mute. You won't even be able to speak until the day of his birth. But what an awesome thing. I'm Gabriel. I stand in God's presence, and I was sent to deliver you this message from him in person. What a great job to stand in God's presence, just hanging out. And by the way, there's no greater time as a Christian than you can spend than just being alone with God. I'll tell you truly, of all the great highs that I've had as a Christian, hasn't been at an altar call when I've led people to Christ. It hasn't been at a big rally at different parts of the country or going overseas. My greatest high is alone in the presence of God. There's nothing like it. The Bible says in God's presence is fullness of joy. And it seems that you don't see that many joy-filled Christians because a lot of people don't spend time in God's presence. There's so many substitutes. Instead of fellowship, we substitute entertainment for it. But there will come a time when you'll be in God's presence continually. And I think it's good to get used to it. Get tuned up for it. Get ready for it. And to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Now, this angel is performing a priestly duty. The priests in the Old Testament went up to one of the two altars at the tabernacle. Now, don't get these altars confused. There was a brass altar in the outer court, which was for what? Sacrifice. It was a brass altar of judgment, sacrificing the animal to atone for sins. But inside the holy place was a golden altar with four horns on it. Coals were kept on that altar. A fire was burning before the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And the priest's duty was to take a censer every day, put a hot coal in it, and put incense in it. And he would go in and minister on behalf of the children of Israel before God. That incense represented their prayers. And so here this angel, performing the duty of a priest, goes before the throne of God. There's no golden altar anymore as much as there's the throne of the living God in heaven. Goes in with incense, the prayers of the saints, and before the judgment falls is this incense that is offered up to God. Which indicates to me that the judgment of God that will fall upon the earth is an answer to our prayers. We're taught to pray that. You know that, don't you? Your kingdom come, your will be done. There's no other way that his kingdom can come and his will be done except through this purging of judgment in the tribulation period. And it's as if God is taking all of the stored up prayers of his saints and they're being offered. And an answer to their prayers His kingdom is about to come. And then at the end, as we said at the beginning of this study, in Revelation chapter 11, where people declare, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, that prayer will once again, or once at that time, be answered. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. A new twist on it. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels, who had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Again, we see the pattern. There were seven. That's it. Seven seal judgments. Six, a pause or parenthesis, and then the seventh. The seventh issues forth seven trumpet judgments. And you'll see the same pattern. Six judgments, pause. The seventh trumpet judgments will issue forth at the end seven bowl judgments being poured upon the earth. So the series of sevens. Trumpets are important in the scripture, especially from an Old Testament perspective. You didn't do anything among the children of Israel, especially if you were in the military, without the sound of a trumpet. You wouldn't approach the temple without the sound of a trumpet. You wouldn't have Sabbath without the sound of a trumpet. Every Friday evening, the rabbis would look and he'd find those three stars in the sky. And when they would appear at a certain time, he'd go up to the temple with the shofar and he would blow, signaling the Sabbath has come. Go home, cease from work, light the Sabbath candles, and celebrate it with your family. So the use of trumpets were sort of like what we would call the radio today or the television, giving you different messages of what to do at what times. There's a classic passage on trumpets in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 10, where there's the directions about the silver trumpets, where the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall make them for the calling of the assembly, for the directing of the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all of the assembly shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. If they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east shall sound, or shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. And they shall sound the call for them to begin their journey. So when the congregation is gathered together, you shall blow, but not the sound, the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And it goes all the way down to verse 10, the directions for what sounds of the trumpets mean different things. One means stop, one means go, one means gather this camp together, the other means gather the other camps together. Some meant war. And here it seems that God is declaring war upon the earth as the seven trumpet judgments begin. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Sounds a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire and brimstone was rained down from heaven upon these cities, and God destroyed them for their wickedness. It is reported that the area of the Dead Sea in modern-day Israel was at one time very lush, very tropical, very beautiful. And something happened in past history that caused reformation, and now it's miserable. The best time to go to the Dead Sea, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, is probably February, when the temperature won't reach over 100. Go there in August and you can be up to 130 plus. Just miserable. I climbed Masada one August morning at 4 in the morning and the temperature was already 110. I thought, why am I doing this? It says a third of the trees were burned up, a third of the grass was burned up. It's interesting that plant life in the book of Genesis was the first thing that was among God's creation. And here the first thing that God judges in the trumpet judgments is the plant life. The ecologists today are warning us that we're blowing it when it comes to how we're taking care of this planet. We're destroying the planet. In one sense, they're right, but in the other hand, they haven't seen anything yet. The ecologists during the tribulation period will scream Now, right now, we have deforested lands around the world to a significant degree. Rainforests are being destroyed, even in our own country. We have enough plant life that can produce only 60% of the oxygen that we consume and deplete. Worldwide, we're destroying massive amounts of vegetation. During the tribulation period, a third of all of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain with burning with fire. By the way, back to the first trumpet. Can you imagine what the earth... Have you ever been to beautiful, lush places like Oregon, Washington, Northern California, Hawaii? Imagine how they're going to look as there's just devastation. It's going to look bleak. It's going to be these once lush areas, desert, dry, dusty, nothing growing as God's judgment upon them. The second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. It could be that we're speaking here about a great meteorite. Again, if you've traveled the road I-40 westward to California, you've stopped out by Winslow, Arizona, you've seen that great crater that's out there. And you can see what foreign bodies, what debris from space can do when it hits the earth. And it could be that during that time there will be some kind of meteorite or asteroid that would impact the earth into the sea. I've been told, that there are about 2,000 asteroids that have an orbit that bothers scientists today. They're circling out there in space, and some of them from time to time look like they're coming toward the earth. They get awfully close. And scientists are afraid that one day that orbit, as it's slightly changing, is going to come so close and impact the earth. And you want to see what these kinds of things can do to a planet? Look at the moon. And look at all of the craters that are formed by the debris. It's no small thing. Some of these things are 480 miles wide. And it's conjectured that if one of these or a few of these things hit the earth, it could do more damage than an all-out nuclear exchange could upon the earth. And it could be that one of these would hit the earth, would hit the seas, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, the merchant fleets in the world total about 45,000 ships. The navies of the world add another 3,000 ships, 48,000 ships. A third of that is what, 16,000? 16,000 ships destroyed? If you were to tally up all of the people that are in the navies of the world, you'd have about 1,527,000. So a third of them would be about 500,000 people dying from this one judgment alone of this great mountain-like burning asteroid hitting the seas. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. All of those things that are good for your body, the low in fat, low in cholesterol fish foods, won't be around anymore. And a third of the ships were destroyed. A third of the angel sound, the third angel sounded, verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, which means bitter. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, in the previous judgment, we saw how the salt waters are contaminated. Here, the freshwater resources and springs are contaminated by something that falls from heaven that they call wormwood. Wormwood is still found in Israel. It's a bitter wood. It has a green, dark, bitter oil. It is so intoxicating that years ago, the French tried to keep it away from the Indians because of the intoxicating effects that this wormwood could have. It was inconceivable, probably to your grandparents, if they were to be able to see into this century the water purification devices that are needed in the cities of this world. If you were to tell them that our water would become so polluted that people are going to need to buy these things that attach under their sinks or to their spigots or in the city water supply because of the amounts of disease that you can get from water. Disease travels quickly through water. Travel to countries like Thailand and India. One time I was staying in Thailand. I was invited over there to speak at a mission conference. Now, I'd never been to Thailand. I'd only been to India once. I figured nothing can beat India as far as filthy water supplies until I went to Thailand. And we were driving on this road from Bangkok to northern Thailand in the back of a pickup truck. It took us about 9 hours to get there one way. And it was hot. It had to be. It was over 100 degrees because I got heat rash that week. But as we travel in northern Thailand, we pulled up in this open field. And there was a couple of bamboo lean-tos. Had no front to it, just one side leaning and a little bit of a roof. And the man in the Jeep says, "That's going to be your house." And I laugh, thinking, that's funny. He wasn't kidding. That was my house for a whole week. It was given to me a little bit of wood to lie on, mosquito netting. I'm sure glad for that mosquito netting. It was hot, but you know those mosquitoes lift small children and carry them away. They're big. And they gave me my own water supply, which was a pot of water that had stagnated for I don't know how long. It was literally greenish brown. But that was the water supply. Luckily, I had my handy dandy Katadyn water filter that filters out filth and giardia. And I pumped it through that thing and drank it for a week. But imagine the earth being contaminated, the water supply spreading diseases so that this many people are dying. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. And he said with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." You remember back in 1980 when Mount St. Helens erupted? And it was reported that up in Washington, it got dark by noon. Have you seen recently on television the effect of the Kuwaiti oil fires? How black the background is from the pollution of this oil going up into the atmosphere day and night? It could be that because of radioactivity, nuclear fallout, or whatever, that the sun won't give its light and the moon won't give its light as long. Or there's another possibility that someone brought up to me a few years ago. There's an interesting passage of scripture out in Matthew 24. I'll read it to you. "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." One person suggested, who has a scientific background, that the rotation of the earth would be adjusted so as to give 16-hour days. That somehow this rotation on its axis will be so upset that the days will be shorter. There will be intense cold and intense heat during that time. Something that's certainly not out of the realm of possibility. And with that, this is just conjecture. There's ways to look at it. I'm just throwing it out because it's fun to think about these things in terms of that. But in the book of Amos, there it is. In chapter 8, speaking of coming judgment, "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all of your songs into lamentation, and bring sackcloth upon every waist, and I will make it like mourning as an only son, and its end like a bitter day." So there's a couple possibilities. All I know is that it's going to be bad. And yet after all of that, there's another angel that flies through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice three times, "Woe, woe, woe." Now I'm sure he didn't say it like that. He probably said, "Woe, woe, woe, dude. You think it was bad before, it's going to get worse. Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound." It goes from bad to worse. And I think that what we're seeing develop is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Remember how we've divided it up? 7 years, a time of Jacob's trouble. The 70th week of Daniel lasts 7 years. The first 3.5 years seem to be times of peace. The Antichrist breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel in the midst of that 7-year period. And the last half is called the Great Tribulation period. For we read in the scripture, and when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. And that's what we'll see at the last 3.5 years. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him, notice that this star is given a personal pronoun, him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, in Greek, abuso, the abyss. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the great pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. No doubt the star is Satan himself. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In the book of Isaiah, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you come to the ground, you who did weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And God says, you'll be kicked out. You'll be cast down. Sometime during that tribulation period, Satan, having the key, will unlock it, unloose it. And out of the abyss will come, it says, locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power. Now, these are not ordinary locusts, as you're going to read about. It says in the book of Proverbs concerning locusts, locusts have no king. These have a king. They have the ability to receive direct commands. They have the ability to distinguish between plant life and animal life, and between those who have the seal of God and those who do not have the seal of God. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. As I think about the future tribulation period and the demonic activity in form of torment that will come, it seems to me weird to realize that there are demons in hell that are locked up and haven't been given the freedom to mess up the earth, that there's kept in the abyss another form of demonic creature that will come upon the earth. Now, Satan has done a good job of messing up the earth without these characters. But what is it going to be like during this period when they're finally unleashed? It says they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing like you would expect a locust to do, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Plain old locusts have power to ruin a good thing. Back in the 1800s in Nebraska, it was reported that there were swarms of locusts one summer that filled and blackened the Nebraska sky that were 300 miles long and 100 miles wide. Speaking of all of them put together, not one of them at a time. It was recorded, and they just completely destroyed the landscape. And locusts, it seems, some of them have the ability to mutate. In a very dry, climactic condition, when food is scarce, they elongate. Their teeth grow sharper. Their appetite is multiplied. And their devastation is multiplied as well as their appetite. Verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Have you ever had a scorpion bite you? Have anybody raise their hand? Okay, I was bitten when I was a kid by a baby scorpion. Fortunately, it didn't have its venom developed enough to kill me. My parents were, I think, at least temporarily grateful for that. I was certainly grateful, but all I remember is intense pain like I've never felt before. It debilitated me. Now imagine locusts having the mobility of a locust and the sting of a scorpion. I'll never forget the shock that I had when I was visiting the Philippines one time and took a boat down to the island of Mindanao. I was outside of a church, and a bunch of kids had gathered outside after a meeting, and they were all gathered around a coconut palm tree. And on the ground, in the midst of them, was a beetle, a bug. And I measured it. It was the size, its body was the size of my fist. With all of its legs, it was the size of my outstretched hand. One single bug. And I looked at this thing in amazement. I thought, what is this creature? And they said, it's a coconut weevil. It had a hardened back, hard shell like metal. And in fact, I saw the kids step on it with their foot, and they would hit it, and it would click. You know, the back was so hard. And I'd never seen a bug so big. And it was scary enough. And then it took off and flew. And I looked at my friends who were with me from America, and I thought, you know, we have to walk home tonight from this place. Who is safe with these things being mobile? They can just fly around. What if 10 of them decided to just pick you up and carry you away? I'd never seen, and they can fly. And then I thought of this passage. Imagine a bug like that with the ability to torment a person with the sting of a scorpion. Another time I was living in Israel. I was on a kibbutz, but northern Israel. And I worked out in the kiwi fields and the banana fields. I had to plant these things every day for 8 hours. And when I'd first gotten to Israel and I settled in and I would work and I'd come home, one evening I was particularly tired, just wanted to hit the sack, and I turned down my bed, and laying in my bed was a huge scorpion. That's exactly what I said. We finally managed to kick that thing out, but do you think I got a wink of sleep that night? I tossed and turned thinking, there may be more. They may have relatives that live here. Imagine the mobility of a locust, the sting of a scorpion. And they torment men for 5 months. They don't hurt trees. They don't hurt grass. They find people. And they don't kill people. This sounds like a Twilight Zone episode, really. I mean, it's like, come on, how bad can it get? When you speak to men of this world who don't know Christ, who are not in tune with the spiritual realm, and you tell them about the devil, demonic activity in spiritual realms, is their reaction towards you favorable? Or do they think you stepped out of the Middle Ages? Do they think you're some weirdo that believes that there's demons that really exist? Over in Europe, 90% of the population believe that there's heaven. About 86% of the population don't believe that there's a hell. Most of them believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell or demons. It sounds so weird, outdated, to believe in a spirit world. The same reaction that people get today when you try to speak of demonology, Satan and his demons, would be very much like the reaction if you were to be taken back to the year 1666 and be taken to London, where they had a thing called the bubonic plague. And you should see in 1666 how doctors tried to come up with the reason for this plague. People were dying. The city was writhing in pain. And the Physicians' College in London issued a decree that the reason for the plague was fresh air. And so people would close themselves up in rooms, turn on the fireplaces, and every room would be filled with smoke. The city was filled with soot and smoke, and you were to keep away from fresh air because something in the fresh air was causing this. And the whole cause of the disease was, you know, any kind of wind, stay away from. Fresh air can kill you. But what if you were to tell them, no, the reason for this plague is microscopic bacteria that is carried by flies and insects. You can't see them, but they're real. And they can get inside the human organism and it can spread and kill you. They'd say, you're nuts. You can't see them, but they're carried by insects? Oh, that's crazy. They think you're an idiot. And it's the same reaction today when you tell people of the demon world and Satan who's real. Although he's unseen, he works havoc. But one day these demons will manifest in physical form and torment people. In those days, verse 6, quite frightening to think about this, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Death will take a holiday. Death, by so many people, is seen as something that is negative. But you know, death is very merciful. How horrible it would be for somebody to have some kind of an ongoing perpetual disease and suffer for years. When a person who has that kind of a disease, when they finally die, you think, oh, it's great that they're taken away from that suffering, especially if they know Christ. But imagine seeking death and death fleeing. Imagine what it would be like to have someone try to commit suicide, to say shoot themselves with a bullet, and yet still be alive. To have wounds that would seem otherwise mortal, but to still be alive. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold. Faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. Oh boy. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon, which means the destroyer. Either this is Satan himself or Satan's equivalent of Michael the archangel by the name of Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the army of the horsemen was about 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now some look at this passage of Scripture and suppose that these also are some horde of demonic beings that cross the Euphrates River and torment people by very nature of their description. I'll give you another explanation. I think it's a literal army, and I'll tell you why as we move into this passage. In the past, people who wanted to poke fun at the book of Revelation, to discredit it, would often look at this passage. Because there was no nation on earth for years that could ever boast of producing an army of 200 million. In fact, when John wrote this book, there weren't even 200 million people alive on planet earth. Yet he spoke of a day when a nation could muster an army of 200 million. I think there's another clue to what this is found over in the book of Revelation again, but chapter 16. You can turn to it if you wish. If you don't wish, why? I'll read it to you. Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The river Euphrates was the border that God set for the nation of Israel. That's where modern-day Iraq, Babylon is. Baghdad sits in the present-day Euphrates River Valley and Kuwait. It was the eastmost boundary of the Roman Empire. But the river Euphrates, aside from also being the point where man originated from the Garden of Eden, was in the Euphrates Delta. It was the origin of everything demonic and false and evil. The Tower of Babel. Babylonian form of worship with Semiramis. Nebuchadnezzar and all of the idol worship that came out started in this area. And here the four angels who are bound. What an interesting concept that demonic angels would be bound at the river Euphrates. Doesn't surprise me, actually. When you consider all of the weirdness and cultism and false worship, worshiping the Queen of Heaven, worshiping the Yule log, worshiping idols, and how idolatry spilled, it seems, into every nation of the world from Babylon. There's an interesting passage if you turn back a couple books. The book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. There could be some parallel here, where these beings are kept at the river Euphrates. They're released during the tribulation period. The river Euphrates is dried up, and 200 million soldiers cross the river. He's saying, now wait a minute. The river Euphrates is a huge river. How could it be dried up? Time magazine, 1990, just last year, issued an article how the president of Turkey, with the push of one button, with the damming system that Turkey had produced, was able to stop the flow of the Euphrates River to its southern neighbor, Syria and Iraq, 75%. And with all of the catastrophes that are going on during the tribulation period, I don't see this as a problem at all. An army of 200 million kings of the East, could be China, they certainly can produce that. By the year 2000, they'll have 1.35 billion people alone in that country. And they could easily produce an army of 200 million, but it could be some consolidation of Eastern Oriental nations that come against Israel for the Battle of Armageddon. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, this has always been troublesome to me, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Now think for just a moment of the modern capabilities that we have in warfare. Even I, and I'm certainly you, were amazed to see some of the fighting machinery that we had in the Gulf War. As it was aired on TV, as they flew thousands of these sorties, and we had the camouflage planes that were able to go in and be undetected, the stealth fighters. I mean, I looked at those things, I thought, that is amazing. The kind of helicopters we produced and tanks we produced. Chemical warfare that has been produced by nations of the world. Some of the rocket launchers, so sophisticated. Now think of being in John's shoes, or more literally, his sandals. 2,000 years ago, having a vision of a warfare conducted by 200 million people crossing the Euphrates River. If he had a vision of modern warfare, having only as frames of references bows, arrows, swords, spears, and horses, how he would describe it. And it probably would be described much like this. If he were to describe rocket launchers and missiles being fired and tanks and helicopters flying, he'd probably describe it as such. So it could be an ancient description of modern warfare. We don't know. But verse 20 always has astonished me. Oh, by the way, how could this happen? That this many people are killed by this great of a war machine? I mean, what's happened to the United States? Could it be that because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be such a peaceful time, that much of the world will be talked into disarmament? That the push of Congress and other nations is to just completely obliterate any kind of weaponry because, hey, look at this man of peace has brought in such an incredible plan. People are getting along. This is the age of prosperity and peace. Could it be that kings of the East have had a long-term plan to put to sleep Western nations and talk them into disarmament? I'd like to read something to you that comes out of the 1930s, written by Dmitry Manilisky, professor at the Lenin School of Political Warfare, who said, "War to the hilt between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Today, of course, we're not strong enough to attack, but our time will come in 30 or 40 years. To win, we need the element of surprise. The Western world will have to be put to sleep. So we will begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement on record. There shall be electrifying overtures and unheard of concessions. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate to their own destruction. They will leap at another chance to be friends, and as soon as their guard is down, we shall smash them with a clenched fist." Keep that in mind next time you see some of our Eastern neighbors with their peace initiatives and people here playing into their hands. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders. There'll be rampant violence, as it's already in the streets already. Or of their sorceries. The Greek word is pharmakia, which literally means the using of drugs. In fact, some translations of the Bible translate it that way. Or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Does that kind of blow your mind that though that kind of judgment falls from heaven, that people are still hard-hardened and stiff-necked? I heard a story of a guy years ago named John Dillinger. He was public enemy number one, sought after by the FBI in this country. He was so steeped in crime, instead of turning himself in, they were hot on his trail, he cut off his fingertips so that fingerprints wouldn't be left. They couldn't detect him. He had surgery done to his face that completely destroyed the way he looked. Why didn't he turn himself in and say, "Hey, I quit, man. I know and I'm finished and I'm finished." But he didn't. He was hardened in his heart. It is possible to become so hardened that even God's judgment won't wake a person up. And it's very sad, it's very scary to think about that, but every time a person says no to the gospel, something happens in the soul. A layer of callous covers the heart. That person's ability to respond is diminished. His feeling and sensitivity toward the things of God, toward being a sinner, is diminished. And a person can eventually become so reprobate that they're just gone. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And these people did not repent of their sexual immorality or of their thefts. We see these people in the tribulation period a couple chapters back crying out to the rocks, telling the rocks to fall on them, instead of crying out to the Rock of Ages to save them. Actually, that's a person's choice today. You can cry out to the Rock of Ages as a sure foundation, or perhaps you will be counted among those in the tribulation period who will cry out to the rocks to crush them. Jesus said something interesting. He said, "Fall upon this rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder." In other words, accept me now, it's an age of grace and you can stand, or in judgment you'll be ground to powder. And yet, amidst all of this tribulation, God is not willing that any should perish. Don't you think the heart of God breaks and weeps as He looks into the future and sees the devastation that's going to come upon the world? Don't you for a minute think that God smiles or laughs up in heaven as people reject Him and as He enters into judgment? Jesus, when He stood over Jerusalem, wept convulsively as He predicted the future fall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans in 70 AD. "O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing." Would God weep over you tonight? Would He look at you and look into your future because you've rejected His Son, knowing the consequence of turning away from Jesus Christ? Would He weep over you tonight and say, how often I wanted to take you, but you weren't willing? And so it's a poor excuse to say, God, you can't judge me. How can a God of love allow judgment? He's given you a long time, long suffering, years of chance. The iniquity is not yet full. One day it will be. And when it is, believe me, God will act. But until then, it's an age of grace. And in that age of grace, I urge you to call upon His name and stand upon the rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at our world today and we examine the Scripture. And we see how some of these things are quickly coming to pass. And many of the things spoken about yet future will soon be fulfilled. Just the idea of 200 million people written in an age when there weren't that many people on planet Earth, and now we have a nation that can produce that kind of an army. The signs that were spoken about where you said, look up, your redemption draws nigh, are here. The warnings from the professors of the major universities saying, we're not going to last much past the year 2000. We can't cope with these kind of perils. With these kind of warnings, we know, Lord, that it's foolish to plant all of our hopes in earth alone. To put all of our marbles in one basket. I pray, Father, that we would have roots in heaven. And if people here tonight haven't called upon the Rock of Ages to save them, that tonight would be the night where they do that.